Let us quickly pray before we begin. Lord, thank you that we can be in this wonderful country, that you've given us your word, and that it's just so full of wonder. And we really pray that you open it up for us as we try and tap into this mysteries and just wonderful artistry that is your word. We pray, Lord, that you especially guide us as we are weary as well. And we might be in need of spiritual food at the end of this year, that you'll encourage us through your message this evening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good evening, everyone. Thank you, Matabu. Matabu is a friend of mine from Potchefstroom. Okay, sorry. She was a friend of mine from Potchefstroom. Thank you, Yaku, for your announcements. And it was a special announcement given the fact that it was also Yaku's last announcement at Dialoog. I think before we go on, if there's Christians among us, then we need to, I think, have a moment of silence for that poor lady that did the pedicure. And I phoned in afterwards. She called in sick the next day, so it's been horrible, and I felt so indulgent and so horrible about the fact. And I kid you not, she looked at my feet, and there was this awkward silence, and I told her it was not my idea. And I promise you, she looked at her tools, and she went into another room, and she brought a toolbox because there wasn't sufficient equipment for her to deal with that. So I still feel very guilty about that. So you guys might know by now that I'm very excited about the fact that we serve a creative God. That the God of the Bible is a creative one who like thinks stuff out. Hy dink goed uit. I know that's a horrible translation, but he just makes stuff, and that's something that excites me, especially in the way that he does this incredible artistic thing through scripture. And I'm going to try and unpack it to you what Matabu read and how it excites me. But what I think God does, one of the things God does, is he creates an experience of deja vu. He creates a deja vu experience for all of us. And this happens to various people in various ways. So some of you are nature lovers and you really experience God in nature. I enjoy nature, but I can't necessarily say that it's such a spiritual a place for me. But where I really experience deja vu and where I really experience God is through stories. I love stories, whether it's books, whether it's movies. Those are the kind of things that excite me. When I see some of these movies or read some of these stories, what excites me about it is that I get a sense of deja vu. And that deja vu usually got to do with the fact that I've heard this story before. I've seen this movie before, this story. I've dreamt that this was true before. Now, I know this sounds very ambiguous and very vague, but I think what is happening is the same story is being told over and over again. And that's going to at least be the focus of this sermon this evening. Now, some of you may know that I've got a bit of a Superman problem, not a Superman complex, a Superman problem in the sense that I really like the Superman story. And who of you here has seen the 2006 version, Superman Returns, Bryan Singer? It kind of flew in under the radar, no pun intended. And the previous one in 2013 got more of a hype. But I want to show you a couple of clips, and I want to invite you to see this deja vu that I'm talking about. And remember, I'm obviously projecting my issues on you. The stuff that excites me, I'm trying to get you excited about it as well. So Derek is just going to play us three very short clips. And after that, we'll have some interaction. But I want you guys to pick up some of the deja vu in it. Okay, Derek, you can stop it over there. So can you guys pick up some of the deja vu that's going on there? when Superman saves Metropolis in that epic moment, he's in the form of a cross and he's dead over there. So it's a very sad movie. Luckily, like most of these movies, he rises from the dead. So they don't really find a pulse. There's this very cool scene where they try to put a, do you say drip? They try to put a drip in him, and they can't put the needle. The needle breaks every time. But he's dead. But surprise, surprise, he rises from the dead. And Bryan Singer, who was the director of this movie, said it a couple of times that Jesus, or at least Superman, is a modern American Jesus, and they really try to lean into that kind of thing. And these are the kind of things that inspire. But it didn't stop there. There was a couple of corny things that happened as well. So Derek, if you can show the next one, then we can really have a look at that. So did you guys hear the words? So it's his father, Yor-El, talking to Kal-El, and he says to him, they can be a good people, Yor-El. They wish to be. Kal-El, they wish to be. They only lack the light to show them. And because of their capacity for good, this reason above all, I've sent them you, my only son. Did you guys pick up on that? So a very strong Trinitarian motive. And that was one of the things that Bryan Singer really leaned into, is this Trinitarian motive. And if you guys still don't believe me, let's look at the next one, and hopefully that can drown your skepticism.
It will be different. Sometimes you feel like an outcast, but you'll never be alone. You will make my strength your own. You will see my life through your eyes as your life will be seen through mine. Son becomes the father, and the father becomes the son.
All right, thanks, Derek. So those are the three clips that I just wanted to show you guys from the 2006 Superman to illustrate how much they leaned into this Christ myth thing in terms of the characterization of the Superman. So you can put on the light again, Adman, thanks. The father becomes the son, and the son becomes the father. It sounds very familiar. It sounds very much like the Gospel according to John, where Jesus always talking about his relation to God the Father. So you could see something of that. And it was almost a little bit forced to a certain extent. And if there were some of you who cringed, that's okay. But the fact of the matter is that it's becoming darker and more romantic in here. And that you can leave it like that, Herman. I think, or you can leave it like that. You can just leave it. So now looking at that, You needn't be a committed Christian. You needn't be a very well-versed, well-read Christian to see some of these parallels coming out. Am I right? Or do you think it's a little bit ambiguous? The cross scene, the father becomes the son becomes the father. For this reason, above all, I've given them you, my only son. Are you with me that I'm not entirely crazy for thinking that was their intent? Also, they say that was their intent. Everybody happy with that? Now, it's not just Superman. It's loads of stories. By now, most of you will agree that Aslan kind of fits the Christ, the messianic character. So hopefully I don't have to fight with you guys regarding that. But probably one of the other very Christ-like figures is a guy like Harry Potter. And J.K. Rowling, now I know there's some of you who think I'm a wizard by saying that. J.K. Rowling is a Christian. She's in the Church of Scotland. And the religious right obviously didn't like that part. And that's exactly what a Satanist would say, is that they are Christians. So we shouldn't be surprised. As a matter of fact, I'm not sure if you guys are familiar with the Onion News. So the Onion News are rubbish news. They do it very professionally, but it's mock news. It doesn't exist. So they wrote this thing about her being a witch and all the kids saying it's so wonderful to be a witch and we just need to get rid of the Christians. And a lot of Christians sent me that article to tell me that it's very, very dangerous. She said the following. It is on the other slideshow. Thanks. She says this. They ask her whether she's a Christian. Yes, I am. Which seems to offend the religious right far worse than if I said I thought there wasn't a God. Every time I've been asked if I believe in God, I've said yes, because I do. But no one ever really has gone more deeply into that. And I have to say that does suit me, because if I talk too freely about that, I think the intelligent reader, whether 10 or 60, will be able to guess what's coming in the books. Now, how interesting is that? She says if she talks too freely about her Christian worldview, any reader, literate thinking person, between 10 and 60, will be able to figure out what's going to happen to Harry. And here's a spoiler alert. What happens to Harry? He dies. And he dies and he rises. Okay? It is the messianic theme all over again. And, I mean, you can see it in Gandalf. You can see it in Batman. You can see it in the Silver Surfer. There's so many stories. And obviously, I get excited about this. And you can ask me about that later. I don't want to make that the focus of tonight. What I do want to say, though, is that we get deja vu when we see that. Because we really hope that story is true. There's something inside of us really relating to that story. And when we see Superman and somebody, let's say, who's more of a, in Europe, where they are really not biblically literate, is that correct? Biblically literate. They'll be more familiar with the superheroes than with Jesus. And when they hear the story of Jesus, they say, oh, that sounds very familiar. I think I saw Superman last week. Or I saw Harry Potter. Oh, that's very familiar. And that's because God tells these stories very poetically, very well, over and over again. Back to the two passages that Matabu read to us. We read the Exodus passage, and we read the Luke passage. Now, remember one thing. I'm going to jump from the superheroes to this text, and hopefully I'll make a link later. Jesus was not a Christian. This seems to offend a lot of Christians. Jesus was not a Christian. He was a Jew. The followers of Jesus, the first ones, were Jews. Okay? There's a reason we still have the Old Testament in our Christian Bible. Because we acknowledge that Jesus was the fulfillment of all those things. Now, let's say we were versed in the Old Testament, because we're really not. If you look at any person's Bible, most Christians' Bible, that is a bit of a generalization, you'll notice that this section at the end of their Bible is very dirty. So this part of the Bible is very dirty, because that's the part we're willing to read. That's nice. Paul is over there. He says nice things. The rest, which is a very clean bit, is the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, if you want to cut out the New Testament and just send your Old Testament, you can send it as a gift to people, because it's still brand new. So that's how we view things. But remember, Jesus was a Jew, and his original audience were Jews. And how would they have understood this passage? How would they have understood this passage in Luke? What I would like to do is I want to cheat, and I want to go to the John equivalent of this passage in John verse 6. And I want us to think like a Jew for a second and try to figure out what's going on here. So the first thing he says, sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, and a great crowd of people followed him, because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Okay, a little bit of deja vu. Who's the biggest hero for the Jews? Or one of the biggest heroes? A guy called Moses, all right? He was a hero for a lot of people. So Moses did what? What was his big thing he did? He crossed the sea. for a bunch of people. Why did those people follow him? Because he performed miracles. He performed a bunch of miracles. So what happens here? Sometime after that, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Okay? Not convinced. All right, let's go on. Then Jesus went up on the hillside and sat down with his disciples. Crosses the sea, people follows him. He goes to that other place. He goes up a mountain and he sits. Now, most commentators, probably one of the best Jesus scholars, is a guy called Dale Allison. And he said, when Jesus sits down, he is assuming the teaching position. And when a rabbi sat down and he assumed that position, it means that he is going to talk about the law of Moses. He's going to give a commentary, an explanation, an exegesis of the law of Moses. So what is happening? They're going through the Red Sea. People are following because he's done miraculous things. They go on top of a mountain and he teaches them. Remember what Moses did. He did the sea thing. They got to the other side. It was a desert. They go up onto this mountain called Sinai. And when he comes down, he's got the law. And that then it became known as the law of Moses. And he teaches the people. Any thinking Jew would catch the hint. Would figure out what's going on. But it doesn't stop there. Because where are they? They are in a remote place. If you look at the Luke version, it said that they were in the wilderness. Some translations would say they were in the wilderness. They were in a remote place. So what are they trying to say? They crossed the sea, and now they're in a deserty kind of place. Now, obviously, they're just doing that in how they phrase their words, because most of the place is pretty much a desert. They go over there, and now they are without food. So what happens then? Jesus feeds them, mostly with bread, and everybody's happy. Who did that as well? Moses. Well, Moses didn't do it, but he was present when God fed the people with the manna. English as well. Manna. All right, manna. So can you see how Luke and John is writing this passage in typologically or parallel to the story of Moses? Are you guys still not convinced? All right, if you're still not convinced, then we'll excuse you. The observant, whoa, the observant Jew. Okay, I can throw in a couple of other arguments, I promise. That was just a joke. The observant Jew would have figured this out. He's basically spelling it out to them. That here is something happening that is very, very familiar. In the same way that when we look at these hero characters, we see something that is very familiar. Now, one thing that we need to realize, though, is that all of this draws the attention of Herod, okay? Now, what's interesting is Herod, Jesus sends out his 12, but also notice what happens there. It said Jesus called the 12 together and he sent them out. Again, what would the Jew think? Ah, the 12 tribes of Israel. So what is he doing? He's calling the 12 tribes of Israel together. Jesus is calling them together. He's not part of the 12. He calls them together. That's quite impressive. They're alluding to the fact that he's playing the role of God by calling them together. So he sends them out, and they heal people, they minister to people, they feed people, they do incredible things. And Herod hears about it, and he says, this is a little bit perplexing, this is weird, because who is this guy? Everybody says he's John the Baptist, but he can't be John the Baptist because I killed John the Baptist. Now, can you see how Luke is juxtaposing these two views with one another? You've got the kingdom of Herod, the powerful guys, the strong guys. And how does he deal with anybody that threatens his kingdom? He cuts off their heads. That's what you do when somebody threatens your kingdom. You use violence, you use force, you use your political power to kill them. And Jesus' kingdom works entirely the other way, by ministering to them, by healing. You've got the healer and you've got the killer alongside each other. Now, obviously, Luke and the rest of the gospel writers, doesn't stop there. They don't say that, oh, we've got somebody like Moses. We've got somebody like Elijah. They are definitely saying that they are more than that. Now, a lot of people often argue with me and saying, well, are you saying that Jesus is Superman? No. I'm not saying Jesus is Superman. But I am saying that Superman carries some of those Christ-like parallels. But there's a massive difference between Jesus and Superman. The fact that for Superman to win, he has to destroy half of Metropolis to kill the bad guy. For Jesus to win, he dies. You've got violence versus non-violence. Now, admittedly, most superhero films would be incredibly boring if there's no violence in them. So we can forgive Hollywood for doing that a little bit. But I'm not saying that they are the same. I'm saying that Jesus is way more than these superheroes. And I'm also saying I'm perfectly aware of the fact that these superheroes are fictional characters. They do not exist. And I've come to terms with that now. They do not exist. And that is not the same view I have of Jesus. He's more than Moses. Why is he more than Moses? Because when Moses fed the people, and I remember Moses didn't really feed the people in Exodus 16, they said, you're only allowed to take enough for yourself. You're only allowed to take enough, and anything extra will rot. You remember that portion in the Bible. Everything extra you take is going to rot. Don't take extra. What happens when Jesus does this very Moses-like miracle in Luke 9? There's loads left afterwards. There's 12 baskets of bread and fish left over. Can you see there's a bit of a difference? And a lot of the commentators say, perhaps this is Luke's way of saying that this Jesus guy is more than Moses because there is abundance with this person. There's not just enough for Israel. There's not just enough for them. There's more. His cup overflows. He wants to bring everybody in. Does it make a little bit of sense? There's more left. He's not just going to feed the 12 tribes of Israel. As a matter of fact, when he's finished feeding loads and loads of people, there's 12 baskets left for whomever. This is Luke's way and the gospel writers' way of saying that this guy works in abundance. Now, notice also how this miracle works. So, what do we have? We have a book that's not working with me. How does this miracle work? Jesus doesn't clap his hands, or not that this is clapping the hand, or he doesn't do that, and then everybody's fed. Now, as a matter of fact, at our cell group, we try to figure out how this miracle worked, and it just really tells you how stupid men are, because for half an hour, we had a discussion of whether, as soon as Jesus broke the bread, whether it grew back in the one hand. Others said, no, they just had like a little teensy bit, but that was enough to satisfy them. That is what happened. So we were talking about the miracle, trying to physically figure out how it worked, which is not very good on our part, because the Bible is pretty certain that it was a miracle, okay? That there is not really a naturalistic explanation for that. And you know what's weird? There's a lot of people dispute this miracle, actually. A lot of people think that this miracle has a natural explanation. And a lot of scholars would say, the miracle, the real miracle, happened in people's hearts. Because when they saw Jesus and the disciples sharing what they had, they also took their stuff out and started to share it with everybody else. Now, the gospel writers don't think that. They think that there was a miraculous thing that happened. Because directly after that, they wanted to crown Jesus. They wanted to make him king. Not because he shared his food. I mean, that would be a very easy way of becoming king in Israel. If you've got any messianic expectation or ambition, or for some reason you have a suicide wish and you want to be killed by the Romans, then you just share your food and they're going to crown you king. They wanted to crown him king because of a real supernatural miracle. Okay. Some scholars even said that Jesus hypnotized the crowd. And I know that sounds a little bit like an oxymoron because I said some scholars. But some scholars actually think that Jesus hypnotized the crowd and There's like diets like that I've heard. They hypnotize you that you're never hungry, or it's like a nicotine patch for food or something. I'm not sure. But these are the lengths that people would go to deny the fact that the gospel writers seem to think it was a miracle. Now, that's okay. You don't have to agree with the gospel writers, but don't say that what the gospel writers actually meant was this, because that would be foolish. You are 100% within your right to say that it was nonsense. The guy who wrote this was naive, high, or whatever. But you cannot say that that it was not their intention to say that. Okay. But notice again, sorry, I got sidetracked there, how the miracle works. He first asks them, what do you have? You give them something to eat. Now, at that stage, you can forgive the disciples for really questioning Jesus' math, because it says that there were 5,000 men. Now, I know there's one or two feminists amongst you and saying, was it a mighty men conference that there were only 5,000 men there? Or is the Bible such a chauvinistic book that it only counts men? I'm afraid it's the latter. It is the fact that in those days, when you counted a crowd, you counted men, because women and children weren't considered part of it. If you think that the Bible is chauvinist, we can talk about how Luke has a very high view of women, but unfortunately, you're going to have to wait for that. So this is a crowd that's bigger than 5,000, okay? And now you're thinking, how on earth did Jesus even speak to those people? How on earth did he communicate to them if they were 5,000, if he didn't have a microphone or a speaker or whatever? That place next to the Sea of Galilee, if you go there today and you sit there on the hillside and the speaker stands closer to the sea and he speaks, the natural acoustic is amazing. So it makes very much sense today that everybody were able to hear him when he taught them and when he fed them. Okay, back to the miracle. 5 bread, 2 fish. They weren't big breads. They weren't whales that they gave to the people. 2 fish. John tells us the little boy brought it to them. And now Jesus breaks them. He blesses the food. He prays. And then everybody seems to be full afterwards. So what's going on there? Why didn't Jesus just instantly do the miracle? The other miracle that resembles this miracle slightly is in John 2. Do you remember the wedding at Cana, where he told them, he didn't just say, boom, there's wine. He said, go fill it with water. And that must have been a very weird thing for those guys to do. They said, the wine is finished. Okay, go fill it with water. There's a reason a lot of people question Jesus' sanity, because it sounds like a weird command. But if you look at the message of this passage, it tells us that God, for some reason, wants to use our humble efforts in bringing his kingdom. For some reason, he wants to use those silly, stupid, humble, small means that we have. And he uses that for his kingdom. Now, if we can think of one or two illustrations. There's a donor who's given a lot to the projects that Dialoog take on annually. And when we have some of these big events, it really costs a lot of money. And he always tells me, Yuan, see how much you can raise on your own from other people, and then you can call me, and I'll do the rest. And I've asked him a couple of times, you know that you have enough money to just give me it now, so that I don't have to do that. And he said, yeah, but then I would take away the opportunity of other people to also be part of this project financially. And I don't want to do that. So even if they just give 10 Rand, then they're going to be part of this project. And I want them to feel a part of it. So see what you can do. Ask a bunch of people. If they give, they give. If they don't give, they don't give. And I'll cover the rest. Because he realizes that there's something of contributing to this kingdom, even if it's minute. Even if it's an incredibly small contribution that we make. And what I find interesting about this is usually when people look at the situation in this country, look at the situation in the world, they say, where is God? It's actually an accusation against God. Why isn't God feeding Africa. Look at all the poverty. Look at the amount of bread and fish that's needed in the South African townships. And I think God's response to us is pretty much the same. You give them something. It sounds a little bit arrogant, but he says, you give them something. And then he says, but listen, I don't own a bakery. I don't own bakeries. There's no way that I can that I can stop the poverty, the hunger, famine. I want to say fathom. I can't fathom the famine. I can't do anything with respect to this. But Jesus tells us, you give them something. That doesn't stop there. But he uses that in some way or the other. When we look at the massive racial tension in this country, and you think, how on earth do you even start to address what's going on? You give them something. You do something. And when we do that, we're not only going to consider this beast, because a lot of people do nothing because they just look at this massive institution, this animal that they have to fight. It's too big, and it paralyzes them so that they end up doing nothing. But Jesus' message to us, regardless of what the challenges that we're facing, he says, you give them something. And he uses that. And I think that is very encouraging. So I want to recap some of the themes in this in the sermon this evening. One of them is the fact that God is a creative God. He's a creative God that continues to tell stories. He continues to tell his story through us. And that is very exciting. And as members of his creation and as active participants in his creation, we can see those beautiful stories taking place and being retold. And it is our privilege to be excited about that. And even if you're not a story kind of person like I am, maybe you're a nature person. Maybe you're a people's person. Maybe you're a morning person. I'm not sure. But whatever the case may be, pursue that deja vu. I need to make a quote of that. Pursue the deja vu. That longing. C.S. Lewis spoke about this nostalgia for home. That longing for home. That is something that we need to pursue. So we are worshiping, in as much as you're a Christian, we are worshiping a creative God who continues to tell these stories. And if you're a Jew, imagine how excited you are when you see this Jesus story and you can see he's the fulfillment of the expectations that Israel had. You can see he's the new Moses. You can see he's the new Elijah. It fits in and you realize God is back. The God of Israel, whom we thought disappeared, he's back and he's acting. The 12 tribes of Israel is alive. And it's alive through the church. He started with these 12 disciples. That is very exciting. I hope you guys get that. If you're a Jew and you see this story and you see how God, the artist, is making sense of this massive, long, hard history, that excites you. And if you're a modern person, you couldn't care less about Moses, that's okay as well. Because you can just go on IMDb and look at the 50 biggest grossing movies and you'll see that same story is being told. That story of the guy or the girl giving her life for this particular cause. And whether it's Superman or whether it's Harry Potter or whatever, you will see that story and you can be excited and you can get that same deja vu about God's creativity and where it's pointing. Everything before Jesus was pointing towards him. Everything after Jesus, I'm talking about his physical presence on earth, is pointing back to that event. Every good story, that is, points back to him. And that is something to be excited about. What else? God uses our useless efforts. He uses it. And what I actually wanted to do today, and we'll do it some other time, is I wanted to have James up here, and I wanted to get the most useless painter in here to paint something on that canvas very, very quickly. It probably would have been Willem or somebody. And to paint a picture, and we can stop him after 50 seconds. And then we get a proper painter, whether it's James or Lorraine or me, to go up there and finish the painting and use those stupid lines that our non-artist painted and use that to fill in this picture. Because that is what God uses. But for some reason, and it's not my job to tell you why God did this, but it's my job to tell you that God does it. He uses us. He uses our stupid, crooked lines, and he finishes the painting. And friends, that is exciting. You need to remember that that stupid line that you're painting could be as an engineer, could be as an IT person, as an accountant, maybe not a lawyer, but most other professions, God uses those lines. That was a bad joke. Lawyers are Christians as well. He uses those lines to paint his picture of the kingdom of God. And to me, and I'm sure to you guys, that is very exciting. The thing I want to end with is what happens at the end, because remember, this is obviously pointing, this thing that we just read of Jesus feeding the many people in the isolated, in the desolate place. It's pointing to something. It's not just pointing back to what happened with Moses and what happened with Elijah in 2 Kings. I didn't even read that to you. It's pointing to something bigger. And what is that? If you continue reading in John 6, it says the following. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth. It is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "from now on, give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life." Can you see how it's a bit of a double whammy? Just when they thought, "Oh, we figured it out. This is just like Moses," Jesus says, "Yeah, and." There's a second portion. There's a part two and three and four and five. There's a sequel. So they think, "Oh, we figured it out. This is just like Moses. This is the new Moses. This is the new Elijah. This is exciting." And Jesus says, "Well, remember, Moses did this. But what I'm talking about is the bread of life." And they said, "Okay, give us that. Give us that then. That's exciting." And he says, "It's me." And I mean, how do you respond to that? Huh? That doesn't really make a lot of sense. So we always laugh at the disciples, but they had good reasons to have frowns on their faces. Jesus says, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said, "From now on, give us this bread." Then Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." When Jesus feeds them, just before that, he breaks the bread. And when he breaks the bread, he distributes it, and it is exactly the same what he does at the communion table, at the Last Supper. So all of these things are pointing all over the place. I hope you see how incredible this canvas is. I hope you see what an incredible artist God is. He is so subversive. He's not only pointing to things that happened, he's also pointing to things that's going to happen, and he's also pointing to things that is happening. It is all over the place. It is incredibly, incredibly deep. And he breaks this bread and he feeds them. Because there's one thing we need to realize. When Jesus was tempted in the desert, what was one of the things that was said to him in terms of the rock? You can turn this into bread. Just ask me. We can quickly sort this out. And what did Jesus say? He said, "Man does not live from bread alone." Now that's interesting. Because remember, Jesus didn't just feed them. We always look at this social miracle. Oh, Jesus fed them. No. Jesus taught them. Why did Jesus teach them? Because he realized that if I feed these people, it's not enough. Because they're going to be hungry again. I need to teach them. I need to really invite them into the kingdom of God that they get this whole bread thing. And listen, at the Aluach, we are very excited about social justice. And we're going to continue to do social justice, whether it's tutoring in Tembisa, whether it's building computer labs or libraries or whatever the case may be. Social justice is fine. But it's not it. It's not it. Because there needs to be a change in you as well. And that only comes when we are confronted with the person of Jesus and we take all of the things that he taught us about the kingdom and we make it our own. Man does not live from bread alone. And he said he is the bread and the bread of life. We don't do this usually. If you're a visitor, feel free to ignore this. But I think it's appropriate, given this miracle that we read about today, given the fact that it's got so many layers, given the fact that we need to get some deja vu this evening again. And that deja vu is about what Jesus did, what Jesus continues to do, and what is going to happen. And therefore, if you want to, if you don't want to, you're more than welcome to just pass it along. I want to invite you to take part in the communion this evening. So I wanna invite just three of the people who consider themselves localish to just grab some of the bread and the wine. And I wanna read to you from Matthew. And just hold on to that, guys, if you don't mind. I want to read to you from Matthew. I think it's in 26. While they were eating, Jesus took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it. It's exactly what he did when he was feeding the multitude. And gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. When we take the bread, before you eat it, if you've already eaten it, it's okay. It's good to be an overzealous communion taker. But to really think of how this story just is being told, is being retold. And I want to ask you, how is it being told in your own life when you partake in this very mysterious sacrament, the breaking of the bread? So please feel free to take that. And then when we go over to the wine or the grape juice, as it says in the new translation, God says, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Thank you, Lord, for the most beautiful story ever told. Thank you for retelling that story over and over again. And I pray really, Lord, that we can reflect on this story, on your story, and make it our own in our own lives. And realize that even though we live in a very materialistic age where we think that we need that kind of food or that kind of car, or that kind of house, that we realize that our fundamental problem is not goods. Our fundamental problem is our heart. And you can fix that. You can give us the bread of life that fixes that. We are so grateful, Lord, for that wonderful gift. We are so grateful for the fact that you gave your body and you spilled your blood for the forgiveness of sins, Lord. And you invited us into this covenant, which we saw now in the Old Testament. That is the story being told and retold. And here we can sit in South Africa in the 21st century very much as Gentiles and worship you because you're the God of abundance, Lord. You're the God who just have leftovers and leftovers and leftovers. And when the people come and you're trying to even get to a remote place to just pray and be alone, you do not chase them away, Lord. You just continue giving us. We thank you, Lord, that you came and fetched us. We really pray that it penetrates our hearts. Become part of our story. Amen. Thank you. Thank you, everyone. I know that doesn't necessarily create the mood for some conversation, and that was really not a mean trick of mine to get you guys to not ask hard questions, so please feel free to do that. Unfortunately, there's not going to be a roaming mic, so you guys will just have to put up your hand and the acoustic will take care of the rest. Yes, we're not at Lake Galilee, but you'll be fine. I mean, that changes from situation to situation. It's impossible for me to answer that question in any, I don't know, factual way. Lindy is gonna, but I think what I would say though is that I've heard so many stories from credible sources, and I'm the biggest skeptic in this building, by the way. So when I hear stories, they remain stories until further investigation. And there was one guy who's also actually given a lot to Dialua. He's quite a prominent businessman, and at one stage he was also a prominent businessman, but he was a crook, and so he was a fraud, and that landed him in jail. And he told me the story that he was in jail for I think a year or 2 years. And he used the same bottle of shampoo, a very small bottle of shampoo. Now, you can imagine that the shampoo that they give at prison is not the most, I don't know, it doesn't have a lot of body. And it doesn't really come in big containers. And he told me that he used that shampoo for his entire time over there. And it never ran out. Thank you. And it's interesting because you really had to have some effective shampoo, because you had to get rid of the lice and all the other ugly stuff that happens in the prison. And he told me that story, and I believe him. I really believe him, because I sat in front of him and he told me the story. And at that stage, he wasn't really a Christian, given the fact he was in jail, and it was his non-Christianity that landed him there. So that was a very, very real story. I mean, it was a bit of a duplication of this story, but I continue to say this to anybody who's complaining about the country and looking at government and looking at the big problem and talking about immigration and whatnot, that you're always going to be disappointed if you look at that. I'm part of these conversations that talks on a national scale about these things. And I was in one yesterday, and it is very demoralizing, very, very demoralizing, when there's very intelligent black people telling you that you shouldn't even try and do this, because you're gonna end up looking like a messianic person or whatever the case may be. And I'm not trying to discredit them when they say that. But if I only talk about these things on a national scale, then I'm going to be very disappointed. But when I see the faces of some of those Tembisa kids, then that's entirely worth it. And if I see how they teach me, and what I learn from them, and vice versa, that is totally worth it. So I'm not going to allow the big beast of this whole thing to determine whether I partake in it or not. And there are loads of stories about how people did the smallest thing, and it had this butterfly effect into the future. And one story I'm going to try and recall, I'm not going to do it very, very good, is a guy called Lord Randolph. And Lord Randolph was a lord. That was not his first name. And he lived in England. I think it was in the 19th century, middle 19th century. And one day he is going with his horse cart. I think that is the right term. And that's not the right term. No. This was a cart. So you guys obviously don't know your history. And he's going through this one passage, and apparently he got stuck in the mud. And there was a little boy on the farm who helped him to get out of that mud. And he worked profusely to get him out of there. And his staff members tried. He had one or two people, and they couldn't do anything. But this boy who knew the surroundings, he knew what to do, he got them out after a big struggle. And this guy asked him, "What can I do for you?" And this boy said, "Well, I'm a peasant boy. My parents taught me that just to do good to your neighbor, that's good enough. So you really don't have to do anything, sir." And he said, "No, I demanded I do something." And the kid said, "No, thank you." And eventually he said, "Are you interested in education? Can you do things like that?" Now remember, in the 20th century, education was still very much for the elite. So he got this kid into a posh school, and he got him to university. And this kid ended up being a doctor. And eventually, he got the cure for a very serious disease. So this kid, doctor, wheel carriage fixing boy, got this cure for this disease. I can't remember the disease's name. And one day, Winston Churchill, the Prime Minister, were diagnosed with this disease, and it was pretty serious, and they got this cure to him, and it saved his life. And if you are an English patriot, you'd say it saved Europe from extinction, from the Nazi rule. But, I mean, whatever you make of Churchill, he made a significant impact. What's the interesting thing is Lord Randolph was Winston Churchill's father, and his father got the kid, demanded that he rewards the kid. The kid went to medical school. He got the cure for this thing. Eventually, that cure saved Lord Randolph's son's life. The smallest of things having this massive impact. I heard that at the summer school at Oxford earlier this year. It's a wonderful story. Herman. I agree with that, because Jesus didn't do all these miracles this way. Most of the other miracles he just did. And I'm assuming if his disciples said, "No, we're not going to give them something," he still would have given them something. But it was an invitation to be part of what he's already doing. So I agree with you. I don't think it's entirely a case that we are keeping God waiting. No. I'm not going to do anything, God. You can't act now. I'm going to hold back. God is going to do it. The kingdom of God is happening. And we've got the invitation. Thanks, Herman. Anything else? Yes, Tani.
I always think how privileged we are to have all of this available to us. And my heart always goes out to those people who have not heard. Actually, would it be 1 or 2 billion people that have never heard? They might have heard, but because of the fact that they're into other religions, they are sort of bound. Therefore, they don't have what we have. And if we will pray for the harvest.
Thank you, Tony. Did you guys hear that? There's billions of people who still haven't heard about the bread of life. So we've got a massive mandate to do that. What's interesting about that, and I want to add to that, is the fact that there's brilliant NGOs out there doing amazing work with social upliftment and a lot of stuff like that, and we need to support them. As Christians, we need to be supportive of Gift of the Givers, I think, which, as I understand it, is a Muslim organization, or at least part of it is a Muslim organization. I think we should be excited about their work. And yes, they'll be opportunistic. Whenever there's something, they'll distribute Muslim pamphlets with a little bit of food. But I still think that we can acknowledge their work. There's lots of NGOs, whether religious or non-religious, that's doing incredible work. But what Christianity does that is different, and I think a good Christian NGO would do this, is to say that it's not enough to just feed or educate. Because a lot of people think education is the problem in this country. If we educate the people, then we're going to be okay. And maybe there's a couple of dialogues who think that, we need to go to the NBC and we need to educate them, and then South Africa will be okay. C.S. Lewis said, education, I don't think education is necessarily our biggest problem. Because let's assume you get a thief who steals one of those nails that they put in on a train rail, the nail on the rail. You get this guy who steals that. And you take him, you say, naughty, you shouldn't have done that. I'm going to give you an education so that you stop to do that. And what stops that guy from getting an education and coming back and stealing the whole train? Because he had an education. He knows how to do that now. Education is not necessarily our problem. It's a big problem. But Christianity says the human heart alongside it is a massive problem. And one of the churches I visited in England earlier this year had incredible apologists, well-trained theologians who minister there. And they're on this beautiful farm. I'm not sure how they got it. And it's a average-sized church, about 200 or 300 people. And I do know how they got it, because their rehabilitation of human trafficked people who are suffering from human trafficking, modern-day slaves, they have a much more of their effectivity, what do you call it, success rate in rehabilitating those people are much better than all the other state-owned rehabilitation centers. So what usually happens is with these human trafficking, these people end up in prostitution. And then they go to these centers, and they're only allowed to stay there for 6 months. And you can understand that. Otherwise, they just live there forever. So they've got 6 months, and then they need to be rehabilitated. And then after 6 months, they go out, and they're a little bit, their nutrition is better, and they've been rehabilitated to a certain extent. And then within a few weeks, they're doing what they did. And apparently 90% of the people who came to those centers ended up right where they were. And this particular church and their rehabilitation center for people suffering from human trafficking or being the victims of human trafficking, they had the best success rate in England with rehabilitation. And the guy who runs it, Frog or Ewing, we had Amy or Ewing earlier this year. This is her husband. He said, because we don't only give them shelter. We don't only tell them prostitution is bad. We don't only tell them avoid your pimp. We tell them that you need to be born again. You need to have a new heart. And that is politically incorrect in a lot of our institutions today. Who are you to tell this poor lady, she's already been through enough, to tell her that she needs a new heart, that she needs to repent, that she's forgiven, and that she needs to live out that forgiveness. Who are you to say that? Well, we are followers of Jesus by saying that. And their rehabilitation success rate is massive. And that excites me, because our problem is not only a problem of food and education. If there's one last question or comment, then we can grab that. Maybe a second last one. Maybe not. All right. Guys, thank you. Thank you so much for listening patiently. I want to invite you next week. Jaco said I should not say this. Next week, Rudolf is preaching again. And then the week after that, we've got a guy called Michael Hack who's going to who's going to do the sermon. I'm not sure who of you are familiar with Michael Hack. And I see Tani Christine is excited. And this guy lived in the Indian slums in Calcutta for a while, and then in Egypt in the slums there as well. He's got a thing for slums. And he's worked with Muslim and Hindu and all sorts of interesting people. And he's going to share some of his stories on the mission field. And why I'm particularly excited is because he's really fun to listen to. He's an incredible person, very intelligent. And he's going to rock our intellectual boat a little bit, especially in terms of miracles and what we deem to be miraculous and what we deem to be charismatic nonsense. And I think it's necessary, and I'm very excited to hear your story. That's going to happen the week after next. So again, thanks for coming, and I also want to invite you guys before I dismiss you, is to pray. If you want somebody to pray for you, then that's going to be available in that room. And I know we say it every Sunday, but the fact of the matter is we mean it every Sunday. We all need prayer. We all need to be ministered to. I love it when people pray for me. It is such a wonderful blessing. And to hear what God reveals in their hearts with respect to your stuff and to share it. We are made for community. And if you feel that is what you need to do tonight, then I invite you to go in there and receive some prayer. And I'll ask Lorraine and Christine and some of the others to wait for you guys there. That's it from my side. I'll see you next week.